Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
May the words of my lips and the thoughts of all our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Well, it's a great delight to be with you today and reaching out across the digital space to meet members of St. Philip's congregation. So who would have thought? Here's Philip at St. Philip's preaching about Philippians. So if that is an uncommon occurrence, you could mark that one down. But and you might want to have recourse to your Bibles while I'm preaching. If you've got to scramble to get that, I won't be able to see it. So I'll just make a few references here. But as you read the letter to the Philippians, and if you're familiar with some of the other writing of St. Paul, I think you'll be able to experience it's a different kind of a letter. If it's in, right from the first verse of 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, the first line in each case of those sets the scene, because it says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, as he introduces the first letter to the Corinthians, in that case. You get the sense, right from the beginning, that Paul is setting out his credentials, asserting his authority as an apostle, because he's going to teach and then often rebuke and reprove people as a result of that teaching. So he's, right from the beginning of most of the letters of Paul, doing a similar thing. And the introduction to the letter to the Romans is a bit of a bridge between that style and the one we have in Philippians, where his salutation in Philippians is simply, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, or doulos, slaves in Greek. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And Paul's other letters are typically addressed to the Church of God and the saints of God. But here in Philippians, he addresses specifically as well the bishops and the deacons in Philippi. So if we take these things together, we can start to glimpse how his relationship is different with the church in Philippi, at least as far as this letter discloses that relationship. He recognizes its local leaders and has a warm and reciprocal relationship to them. He's not writing to admonish them for failures in their life, but to generally alert them to the spiritual risks he sees operating in the early church, especially from his perspective in Rome. And it's Rome where this letter is generally understood to have been written from. And I've had the privilege of actually visiting one of the best attested archaeological sites in Rome. It's now, it almost feels like it's in a basement, but because the streets of Rome over the two millennia have built up by, some 4 or 5, 6 meters. But this is one of the sites where it's believed Paul lived and most likely wrote this letter. So that was a great privilege to imagine myself back in the year 62 when the letter was generally understood to have been written. And in the language of those who are the scholars of the New Testament, this letter to the Philippians follows a form which is called a friendship letter. And a friendship letter is different to one of those other ones I said that we can see in the Pauline corpus, which are more teaching, admonishing letters. This is a friendship letter. And people in the ancient world were taught how to write letters. Often they'd be dictated, there'd be different styles, and there was a great deal of scholarship in their education system as to the right way of letter writing. So there's a lot of evidence of those forms of writing, and scholars can look at them, and they can look at the scope of what Paul has written, and the letter to the Philippians fits into that context of a friendship letter. And that's consistent with what we read from the beginning, that Paul's not just speaking from his authority as an apostle, or almost like as a father speaking to children, but he's identifying himself and Timothy as slaves of servants of Christ Jesus. And it's the characteristic of these friendship letters that the writer assumes a personal solidarity with those who are being written to, and generally speaks, as he does here, of the reciprocity of relationship, of giving and receiving as a characteristic of that friendship. And friendship letters typically also introduce this other concept of those who are our shared opponents, those who are our shared enemies. And we can see something of that as we follow through reading the letter to the Philippians. So as we take it in that way, when Paul's talking about some spiritual risks, he's not actually, in the letter to the Philippians, I don't believe, attacking circumstances that are actually happening in Philippi, but he's generally warning people, and I'll explain why he wants to give that warning generally. Philippi was a Roman colony in the eastern plains of Macedonia. Like we've understood in more modern times in Australia, if you know about the Mallee, you know about the soldier settlement blocks. After great military conflicts, there's a lot of people who are needing to be taken out of the military, their armed forces, and given purposeful things to do, because the great risk in any society is you have people who've been bearing arms and they have nothing to do, they will become a disruptive influence in the society. So most societies, the Romans were very clever at this when they had their legions that they had to demobilize after significant conflicts, they would often establish, in a way, these soldier settlement colonies. And Philippi was an ancient Macedonian city, but it was refounded probably in that generation just before Jesus' birth as a Roman colony. So it had something of the strong respectfulness in its culture for Roman society and the Roman military traditions. And I think that's why it's no coincidence, if you look at in the beginning of Philippians, I think it's in Philippians 2, Philippians 1:13, Paul speaks about how, through his period in Rome, he says the whole imperial guard has learnt about Jesus through his imprisonment, the whole praetorium. So he's actually referencing other military people who would be respected. They would seem to have something of a shared life with certainly many of the men in the church in Philippi. And at the end, in the final concluding greetings and benediction, he speaks about all the saints greet you, especially those of the emperor's household. So Philippi was very much a pro-Roman satellite city to the east and on the fringes of the empire. The empire always expanded out with military conquest and then withdrew somewhat, but it actually had a strong identity back to the heartland of the empire, which of course was Rome, which is where Paul is, in this kind of house arrest imprisonment. And so Paul we can see he's writing to this society with things that he's learnt. And there are many other things in the vocabulary of the letter to the Philippians that point to that kind of subsidiary, strongly Roman character of that city. And of course, the founding of the Philippian church in 49 AD is recorded in the book of Acts, in chapter 16, from verse 11. And Acts 16 emphasizes women as founding members of the Philippian church. Remember, there's the conversion of Lydia, the merchant. She's the first to respond to Paul's teaching, to take him to her home, to give him a place and a base where he can operate from in his evangelistic mission there in Macedonia. And then there's a slave girl from whom Paul exorcises a demon. So you can see there's a very close personal contact. Paul feels as the apostolic founder of this Philippian community. And he's very confident in the Philippian church. In 2 Corinthians 8, we hear he speaks effusively of the Macedonians' generosity. Often when we're hearing Macedonian and some other letters, it's the Philippians he's talking about, because Macedonia is the broader area, but Philippi is that particular church that's there, that's part of his missionary work and his broad sphere of concern and interest. And he has a lot of confidence in these people because He has seen that they have done some costly things, and it's referenced here actually in the reading we've had today. They have made some very costly positions that they've formed as a result of following Jesus. And it sounds to us almost a bit formulaic, because we've heard this so many times before. But if you look at, say, Philippians 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. It is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that sounds to us to be fairly formulaic. You think, well, that's fine, that's what Christians say. But if you take it back to Philippi and you recognize the strongly imperial shape of that place, and then you recognize that the emperor at that very time is both Soter, Savior, and Kurios, Lord, the emperor is Lord and Savior, according to the ordinary Roman observance, to the ordinary customs and respectfulness of Roman imperial society. So for the Christians here in this strongly Roman colony, to be saying that Jesus is Lord and Savior, you see, this is not a small thing. This is a profoundly big claim that they are making, and one that they're very conscious is likely to be a very costly part of their discipleship, just that alone, because it seems to those who don't share their faith to set them in opposition to the loyalty that they're expected to have as members of this Roman colony to the emperor. So when you see those words, Lord and Savior, and their profession of that in that context, this speaks very powerfully about the committed and the sacrificial faith that they have. So I think that Paul is very respectful of how this community is a very observant and given community to all that they've received, firstly from his hands and through Lydia and the slave girl released from the demon and others. And Macedonian society, the society in which this colony is placed, was one that did emphasize the leadership of women far more than imperial Roman societies. We probably have those two streams going together that we can see here. And so what does Paul do, especially here in chapter 3? Well, I think he rehearses what he knows particularly well, because we know in the pre-conversion life of Paul that he is a great persecutor of the Christians. And so he recites something of his life in his pre-conversion life, and he's not just speaking abstractly. He knows about the zeal that he had as he pursued and persecuted the Christians, going out and finding them, bringing them back for trial, doing all that he could to make their life difficult, frustrated, and bring them under the observance of the law, treating them as breakaways or heretics from the law. So here in Philippians 3, especially as he starts off those probably those first 11 verses, you can see this is Paul just speaking from his heart, speaking from his personal experience, speaking from what he knows is likely to be the conviction of others. So he can speak with great authority about that. He knows it well, because that's him. That's him in an earlier part of his life, and it's not that far, that long away. So he speaks with great authority about those things. And he can see that even though people have made this great and costly commitment to hold onto Christ and to become a disciple at the cost of some of the contemporary expectations of their culture and their values, that there's always this risk that others might come in with, here's a good idea. You know, as people say, what do they say? Look, we know you've got a strong faith, but you just need something extra. And as a friend of mine internationally, Michael Lapsley, says, who's done a great deal in issues about people's recovery from trauma and other things, he says, disregard everything before the but. It's what comes after the but is the only thing that really matters to people who speak like that. So Paul's concerned that people might come in and say, well, look, you know, you're very faithful Christians. You're people whose faith is admirable, but what you really need to do is just observe some of these things about the law. And then, you know, your faith will be complete. So he's warning against that kind of yes, but kind of Christian faith. And I suspect many of us have had some personal experience of those things. You know, you get people who pop up who've got different ideas from different sectarian views, and they'll say, oh yes, you're an Anglican, that's not so bad, but we've got a, you know, we've got a better version, or whatever it is. And Paul is calling us, I think, to a deep sense of valuing that in Christ, as we have received him, we have all that we need. We have all that we need. There's not an extra bit out there that someone can come and say, oh, I've got the bit that finishes all off. We've got everything we need through the revelation that Christ has given us, through what the early church collected together of his teaching in the Gospels and the Epistles and the other New Testament writing. We have a complete revelation of the character of God and the divine mission of Jesus that is as immediate for us as it was for those people in this great time of antiquity. So when we receive the gospel, when we are baptized, when we come in the Eucharist, we break the bread and we share the cup of the Lord, we have this great lived proximity and freedom. That's not just a diluted down because it's many generations afterwards. You know, not like we're down to the faintest dilution of those things. We have something which is immediate and fresh. And Paul claims in Philippians 3:7, whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. So he recognizes that the things that he formerly put all of his confidence and trust in, the gains, that he now realizes were not gains that brought him closer to God, the things about the law. Sorry, I think I might have used the wrong word there. All the confidence he had in the things about the law bringing him closer to God, he recognized these gains are not, in fact, gains, but these, as he says, I've come to regard as loss because of Christ. Because in Christ, he experiences the fullness of God's gift and revelation and grace and peace and purpose that we too are able to experience in our lives. So one element of this is Paul explaining what it's like for him to be a person who's been renewed in heart and mind through Christ. And renewal in Christ is his message through many parts of his writing, as much as it also is in Jesus' words and actions in the gospel. Becoming renewed people and members of a renewed community is at the core of the revelation we've received in Christ. And I think that Romans 12, verse 12, puts this very well. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, that's another emphasis of this proximity, that as we come and align ourselves as disciples, living closely as followers of the Lord Jesus, we also gain this gift of discernment. We also are able to see with a greater clarity those things which reflect the will of God, those things that are good and acceptable and perfect. And that's what we enact in the liturgies of baptism and Eucharist. Now, we might easily say, you could probably say back to me if you could interact on our Zoom interaction here today. You might say, oh, look, it was much simpler for people like Paul or those other great heroes of the faith. After all, didn't they have mystical experiences? Wasn't it Paul who was, you know, struck with the revelation of, you know, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me on the Damascus Road? He knows these things clearer than we do. Well, many people have that kind of view. They think that, oh, well, that was them then, and this is us now, and you know, this is the kind of the watered-down version of living a Christian life in our present day, which I don't hold to. I think living a Christian life in our present day is the same kind of proximity to Christ and God as it was for them there and now. It might have perhaps been, you know, a bit intellectually simpler to hear things rather than read things, to see things, to see the miracles rather than receive them through the scriptures. But basically, our proximity to God is the same. And in Philippians 3, verse 12, which we've heard this morning, he says, "Not that I've already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." So this is, of course, the resurrection from the dead. Well, he anticipates the resurrection from the dead, but of course in this life, he can't apprehend that ahead of death itself. But he says this resurrection from the dead is something that I press on to make my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Now, I think those should be our sentiments and our words entirely ourselves. There are some things we cannot know apart from the experiences of things which are outside of this life. That's what he's really saying. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Christ Jesus has made you, Preetha, his own. Christ Jesus has made you, Nicholas, his own. Christ Jesus has made you, Jill and Mark, and you're the only other names I can see on the screen I'm looking at, his own. And many other people, Christ Jesus has made you his own. And for that reason, we press on to those things that we must hold by faith, that we're not able to grasp by sight, but we hold by faith. So knowing whose we are and seeking what we are called to become, I think is a great and powerful theme through Paul's writing. And if we've grasped anything of the transformation that God has called us to, well, we can't just look at each other in the household of faith in the same way. If we really do believe that Christ Jesus has made me and made you his own, well, that sets up an entirely different kind of relationship between us. And we can't look at other people in that ordinary human way. We need to look at them in that way which is the way of discernment, seeking those things which are good, perfect, and true. And how we live makes all the difference in the world. And then how we live as Christians makes all the difference to the world. So your life is part of God's purposeful activity in our generation. God wants you to live purposefully as his disciple, engaging in everything that you engage in a transformed way. And we know that Paul had significant experiences of the struggles of the Christian church to really take that transformation to heart, because they had to be transformed from that life which was just familiar to them as individuals and that they had imbibed as part of their family and their culture. And Paul's insistent, isn't he, that God wants us to be Christians who look at each other differently, whether the rich and the poor share the table of the Lord together, whether it is they are newcomers or they are outsiders, whether it is they are Jews or Gentiles. He's always got the outsider, the newcomer, as the focus of attention. And I want to just refer you back to 1 Corinthians 14, where he speaks about the glossolalia, the speaking in tongues. And listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. If the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your mind? So you see, even in something which is about order in the church, which he's not condemning, but he's saying it's the perspective of the outsider and the unbeliever that kind of has the priority. Because one of the fruits of our discipleship is to gather people to become believers themselves in the Lord Jesus. And we shouldn't do, even if they're good things, even if they're the expression of God's gifts, we shouldn't just revel in those to the exclusion of those who've not yet heard the Christian message, the outsiders and unbelievers he speaks of there. And just take you back to Philippians 2 with these beautiful words of Paul's. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but the interests of others. That's Philippians, just the chapter before, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Now these are powerful teachings, and these are teachings, as I've said, to people that he has great respect, mutuality, and confidence in. He speaks with great affection and solidarity with the church in Philippi. He has great confidence in them. But still, he urges them not to fall into what he's really painting as the traps, the trap of selfish ambition, the trap of conceit. But instead, he says, in humility, regard others as better than yourselves. That each of you look not to your own interests, but the interests of others. And you think in the world, you just think in some of the situations that we know often so well from personal experience. What a transforming difference that would be if we ourselves acted that way. You know, so often I've been involved in pastoral counseling conversations with people, and we'll get to the point, real sense that people can see maybe it is a weight of grievance that they're carrying. And sometimes I've been very sad because I've said to people, you know, can you imagine that as you hand that over to Christ, that weight of grievance is lifted from you, you don't have to bear it any longer? And would you be prepared to do that now? And sometimes it's been very sad because people said to me, no, you actually, this is so much part of me. This actually shapes me. This is so much who I am. If I lose that, I'll be lost. And you see, this is exactly what he's trying to address to people who are his friends, because he doesn't want them to go down those kind of tracks that he sees are possible. It's the presence of Christ that enables such a change of heart and mind. And it was that same presence of the living Lord that Paul had encountered on the Damascus Road that continues with him to be surrounding him as he lives his own life of discipleship, now in prison, and as he encourages others to live their life of Christian discipleship in the places where they are. This same Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one he urges to be the standard through whom the Christian understands their life and seeks to engage with others in their life. At its most elemental level, we can imagine the effect of just looking at others in the same old way. How often do we make a conclusion about others, about their interests in Christian and spiritual things, on the basis of the little we know about them? I'm sure we've all had different reactions to people on the basis of what we think that we know about them. And often our assumptions contain far too little of the reality of who people are. If we take any superficial indicator about another person and fail to encounter them in a greater depth of their reality, we'll miss many opportunities of being the person we should be to them as one of Christ's new creations. How often, if you're organizing even a parish event, do you quickly screen out a lot of people? You know, there might be some neighbors and you might be handing out a bit of a flyer. You might come to some and you think, oh, I won't go and knock on their door. Their mob of bikies there, they wouldn't be interested in this. I'll quickly run on past, maybe drop in the letterbox and move on, whatever it is. There's a funny thing. A friend of mine, he's still the prime at one of the senior archbishops in New Zealand, Philip Richardson. And he was visiting me when I was Bishop of the Northern Territory. And as it turned out, it was back in the time when we had the multinational peacekeeping force in East Timor, and they were mostly had bases in Darwin. So we were driving around, and I said, well, there was a small New Zealand contingent. They had a fairly small base. He had grown up in a New Zealand Air Force family. His father was in the Air Force. I said, come in. We'll come and meet some of your countrymen. And so we went in there and, you know, I bowled him in and said, oh, look who this is. And he had a, you know, the kind of slightly embarrassed conversation with people you don't know. And that was good. So then we're going to another place. There's a place called the Humpty Doo Tavern. We were going out to Kakadu direction, out to Ompelli. And I don't know if you know the band, but it looks a bit like there's a ZZ Top convention happening there. There's guys with very very long kind of, you know, whiskers and sit at the bar all day. And he said, okay, now here's your turn. He said, you dump me in with those Kiwis. You go in and you evangelize some of your countrymen here. And you see, this is the situation. You might have been in this situation where, you know, you'll meet some people, and there are some people who you think, it'll be easy for me to speak about the good news of Jesus to them or to tell them about my Christian life. And there'll be some people you think, oh, I don't think I'll go that way. I'll steer clear of that because this is not going to land well in our thinking. You see, this is exactly the kind of thing that I think Paul is addressing, because he can see that in our human nature, we can easily just kind of, you know, rule out a lot of God's activity in the world in the way that God would like to share it. And our own experience will certainly be filled with many instances to where, to our regret, we have responded superficially to someone else when a more thorough and honest encounter was needed. Thinking about all these things, of course, invites a response of penitence before it encourages us to defend our position or pardon our lack of love towards others. The problem is that we all know that our human nature turns this godly relationship upside down again and again. I think you had a story of in the children's talk about turning things upside down. Well, we're pretty good at turning the godly relationship upside down too, as it arises out of our own human nature, our own kind of small feelings of resentment or other things. So we must return humbly to God each time we examine our lives and admit that we have fallen short of the target that God has set for us. I don't know if you ever use the Book of Common Prayer. This was the book that was established from the 16th century onwards in England, but it's had been for many centuries a standard of Anglican worship, and of course forms the basis of our more modern English language prayer books. But there's some beautiful words there that I don't think are probably carried forward into our modern prayer books, where at the invitation to confession during the service of evening prayer, the priest says to those who are there, I pray and beseech you to accompany me with a pure heart and humble voice unto the throne of heavenly grace, saying after me, he says, then the words of confession. So what a model of godly life where the leader of the Christian community and the community itself recognizes each other as forgiven sinners who must again and again approach the throne of heavenly grace to find the source of their nurture as they grow more and more like Christ. And what in the end of is that pilgrimage of grace? Where does it go to? None other than we might, in those same words, worthily magnify God's holy name. Worthily magnify God's holy name. I like the physicality of that metaphor, and to think that in a time back hundreds of years ago when people were discovering lenses and their effect on light, that this very language would be used to describe what we are called to be as Christians, magnifying glasses of the presence of God in the world. And it's a good metaphor to ponder on in your own situation, in your life as a member of this church, and in your own locality, in the Diocese of Melbourne. Are you consistently a magnifier of the divine presence in the situations you find yourself in? Would the outsiders and the unbelievers who are so central to Paul's concern recognize that through you, God's presence is a little brighter in your workplace or your school or your neighborhood or your family, wherever it is you spend any significant periods of your time? Now, I think this is a massive challenge to us when we get into that state of mind where we feel the heaviness of things around us. And who doesn't, in this COVID-19 pandemic, find that they have heavier weights? Just the, I think living in this time is a heavy weight. Our anxiety levels generally, I think, have risen up, you know, almost imperceptibly, but certainly risen up, and I'm encountering a lot of anxious people, probably not always acting out of the best of their what they're capable of because of their anxiety. And as much as we find relationships with each other demanding or stretch their breaking point, the best way back is through attending to our relationship with God and making an honest inventory of how we stand before God. If we discard the self-justifying thoughts that so readily convince us that we have no problem and that it's someone else's fault, we'll be in a much better position to see the reality of who we are in God's sight and begin the journey of better being able to glimpse who others are in God's sight as well. As I said earlier, you are God's beloved. Christ Jesus has made me his own. Christ Jesus has made you his own. What a magnificent thing for us to hold to and to reflect on. And just as I conclude with you this morning, I'd like to conclude with this prayer of William Temple. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury throughout the period of the Second World War and had a sadly premature death during that time. This is one of his prayers. God of love, we pray that you would give us love. Love in our thinking, love in our speaking, love in our doing, and love in the hidden places of our souls. Love of our neighbors near and far. Love of our friends, old and new. Love of those with whom we find it hard to bear. And love of those who find it hard to bear with us. Love of those with whom we work, and love of those with whom we take our ease. Love in joy. Love in sorrow. Love in life. Love in death. So at last, we may be worthy to dwell with you, who is eternal love. To God be all glory in the world and in the church, this day and forevermore.